The readings from Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 1. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, it's on page 1198 to 1199. Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will be, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to take you back to 1996. It's a morning early in September. And I did what I always did in those days. I got up early, about 9 a.m. I got some breakfast in a bowl. And when I say a bowl, I mean a mixing bowl in those days. And I sat down in front of the TV and watched some sort of rubbish. Maybe, I don't know, like Loose Women or something. I didn't know it existed then. Thankfully, those days were wonderful. I'd been 4 years a student. I knew how to do this. And then the phone rings and I answer it and it's Roy. In fact, Roy Sloan, Dr. Roy Sloan. And he says, David, where are you? I said, what do you mean, where am I? He says, why aren't you here? Why aren't you registering your form? Now, of course, that didn't actually happen. Maybe the bowl did. But that didn't happen. But just imagine if it had. You see, I've been employed as a history teacher by Haberdashers Asks School in Elstree. And for a long time, for about a year, I'd enjoyed the status. Now, if anyone here, only people who've done teacher training year will understand this. But if you've done a teacher training year, everyone's desperate to try and get a job quite as early as possible. And I got mine. I was the first history student to get a job, which just, I perfected the smug grin for the whole year. And I enjoyed the status of being a history teacher. But actually, if I just stopped at the status, I'd have missed something. There wasn't enough to have the status of a history teacher. My life needed to change. I need to get up early and start teaching. Becoming a history teacher was more than just the status. It changed my whole life. Well, in Titus, Paul has a very basic starting point, and it is this. If we receive and accept the gospel of grace, it will make a difference to our lives. It's more than just a status. It is a status, but it's a status that will change our lives. And that's really what the whole of chapter 2 is about. It starts with verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And here, Paul doesn't just mean that the body of belief that fits in with the gospel. He means the life that comes out of the gospel. We know this because he then goes and describes what that teaching will look like, and he describes lifestyle issues. But he really comes back to, if we work back to front in our passage, in the last few verses, in 11 to 14. And in this section, he demonstrates that the gospel, if it is truly believed, will have an impact on yours and my life. And he does it in verses 11 to 13 by looking at the two epiphanies of Jesus. Oh, doesn't that sound really good? Epiphany is a very liturgical word. It's actually a Greek word, and it means literally the making visible what was once invisible. And the two epiphanies here are the first one, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, which he comes back to later on. And it says, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. So that's the epiphany when Jesus was born. He lived on earth, he died, and he rose again. But the other epiphany of Jesus is when he comes back. And he says this in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious epiphany appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves caught between these two epiphanies. And these two epiphanies, the first coming of Jesus and the final coming of Jesus, transform our lives. The first coming of Jesus, first of all, verse 14, we see this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Do you see, Paul says that Jesus gave himself for something, for a reason. He didn't just save us from something. That's not Paul's main point here. He didn't just save us from sin and judgment, although obviously he did, and Paul talks about that elsewhere. Here, though, he's saying he saved us for something. And do you see what it was? To make us his pure people. The mark of the gospel having an impact on us is that, first of all, we are a people. We are brought together as a people. That's why one sign that the gospel has had an impact on you is that you've decided to come here tonight with each other rather than staying home and watching Top Gear. Although, actually, if you go quickly after the service, you'll still get back in time. But, you know, you decided to come here to be a people. But secondly, to be a pure people. When the gospel comes into our lives, it starts purifying us. We are increasingly pure. That purity is not just static, though, although it is. It's not just about avoiding doing what is good. Although, as we're going to... Sorry, avoiding doing what is bad. Although that is what much of this passage involves, it is also about being active. It is, do you see that? Eager to do what is good. I hate this idea where people will say, oh, well, I'm not an extremist. I want to say, yes, we are extremely eager to do what is good. We want to be extremely like Jesus. So there's an extremism about what we do. So that's the impact of the first epiphany. That's what Jesus died for. And so we want to see that come to fruition. But what about the second epiphany, verses 11 to 13? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul expects the second coming of Jesus to transform our lives. Why? Because it reminds us of whose opinion really counts. I want you to think right now of a situation where you feel maybe under pressure, where you're concerned about what somebody might think of you, maybe your boss, or a friend, or a family member, or a neighbour. And you're finding that your actions are being affected by your concern about their reaction to you. Maybe you've got that situation. Maybe you're coming up to some sort of judgment that somebody's about to pass on you. Maybe you're finding yourselves doing things you're not comfortable with because you're afraid of what someone might say. Well, we can say to ourselves, but the Lord Jesus is coming back. And actually, his opinion matters more to me than what anyone else thinks. So these two opinions. Now, really, I'm just teaching my grandmother to suck eggs. I realise I'm telling you this, that the gospel should change our lives. But Paul doesn't just in our chapter tell us what impact the gospel will have on us. He also tells us how the gospel works that impact. And we're going to focus on that now. And the key theme of this passage, did anyone notice what the key word, which is repeated lots of times, which somebody mentioned as one of the virtues, which completely ruined my now surprise? Self-control. Do you know, self-control is a theme of the New Testament, which is shot all the way through it, and yet we hardly ever talk about it, partly because self-control is a bad word in our culture, I think. We're now meant to just express ourselves and do whatever feels right. But it is an inescapable theme of the gospel. So we're going to look at self-control now, but I first need to say we cannot look at everything that Paul says here. Just look through all of the things he says. So what I'd encourage you to do is take this chapter home and spend the week reading and rereading it. Or even, here's a really good idea of getting into a passage, write it out. It's a really good way of letting a passage sort of really get into you. And pray that God will show you what he wants to do with you in particular. But self-control is a big thing. It's, I think, said explicitly 4 or 5 times. And every group that Paul addresses is either told explicitly to sort of be self-controlled, to be taught how to be self-controlled, or implicitly. So slaves aren't told to be self-controlled, but they're told not to give in to the temptation to steal and to prove themselves fully trusted. So what do we learn about self-control from our passage? Well, the first principle is that self-control requires effort. Well, I guess that's obvious, but sometimes we forget it. We think that somehow we're going to be able to resist things without effort. I had this very experience tonight, because I sort of said that I'm not going to eat cakes and sandwiches at 4 o'clock and after Lifetime, partly because I'm going to end up like a blimp, but also because, to be honest, it became gluttonous for me. But I looked at these cakes and I was finding myself itching just to have a little bit of one of them. You know, it takes effort. And I even found myself doing 2 things. First, trying to justify taking it. I thought, well, you know, I've got to preach a sermon and I've been working hard and I really deserve it. Or I found myself thinking, if I just quickly take it before I really think about it, then I can sort of, I don't know, repent of it afterwards. You see, Paul knows that self-control requires teaching. Do you notice he doesn't tell them to be self-controlled here? He's telling Titus to teach self-control. Teach the older men to be self-controlled. Paul knows that our unthinking default position is sin. The Spirit's working in our lives, but still our sinful nature means that we tend, without thinking, to drift into sin. We give in to our passions, our instincts, our urges, and they're all tainted by sinful self-worship. And when you're tempted to do something you know is wrong, and then you do it, there will be always a crucial step in my experience. You will at some point, somehow, switch off your brain. You will choose to stop thinking. You'll be tempted to do something that you know is wrong, and the only way that you will end up actually doing it is you will stop thinking about it being wrong. You'll either do what I was going to do, quickly get a piece, or try to justify it, but you'll stop that thought. Sometimes, actually, that switching off the brain has become so ingrained in particular areas of our lives that we hardly notice it. It happens so quickly, it's like an automatic thing, and actually then it requires God to speak into us by his Spirit through his word, often by the counsel of a godly person. But self-control, I want to say here, is not just about sex, drugs and money, which is what we often think about, and food. It is the task of seeking to be increasingly godly and not giving in to ungodly, not just actions, but thoughts. Let me give you an example from the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Now, you all know the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Now, so you've got the fruit of the Spirit there, and there's a whole range of those. But do you notice, he starts with love, which sort of summarises the gifts, but he finishes with self-control, which is what's required to actually live out those things. Like for me, peace is something I struggle with. Because when I'm unself-controlled, I get anxious. If you leave me to my own devices, I will be anxious. I'll get anxious about anything. Just give me a topic and I'm sure I could get anxious about it pretty quickly. So it takes self-control to say, no, I'm going to think about my security in the Lord. I'm going to think about his faithfulness. That takes effort. In fact, it takes prayer. It takes reading God's word. It takes listening carefully to sermons. It takes self-control to control the thoughts. Yes, self-control not to eat a cake, definitely, but also self-control to control the attitudes of my mind. So the first principle is it takes effort and teaching. The second is that the challenges of self-control change with age and circumstance. Paul here describes five groups: different ages, different genders, different occupations, each with particular self-control issues. Look at the older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Paul knows that older men can become grumpy, bitter and critical, grumbling rather than making the effort to be thankful, bitter rather than making the effort to be forgiving and gracious, critical rather than the harder task of judging one's own actions and seeking to be a godly example. Older women, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine even, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. Here Paul is talking to a group of retired women who have time on their hands and are giving way to gossip and drink. Now, looking around, maybe that's not our particular self-control issues in our culture. It may be they've given way to gardening too much. Or, I just looked at my mum, I was about to say, or going to wood cook green too much, but obviously you don't. I don't know why I said that. But, you know, it may be anything. It may be anything. Do you know, it was just an unhappy accident. Okay. But you know what I mean? It may be, what's the self-control issue? That for younger women, here it says, training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Here Paul is dealing with the default sins of the home. Bitterness and resentment about husbands and children. Impurity, thinking and reading about and watching things which do not honour God, either because they feed relationship fantasies, like the sort of novel which makes you lose sight of the real world and real relationships and get lost in this fantasy relationship, or because they encourage coveting and discontentment. But also the other danger of the home situation of manipulation, to get what you want, to seize control, to feel valued and loved. And then I love this one, young men. Any young men here? Simply encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Just one thing. Is that because young men are generally more godly and have fewer issues? No. It's because self-control is such a difficult task for them. The power which is trying to encourage them to lose self-control is so overriding and powerful in almost every way. Partly because you're just filled with adrenaline, but also because you're coming out from under your parents' guidance and leadership. And the danger is you think, I'm going to throw it all off and just do what I want. Now, there are some other themes in our passage, but we're going to pause there. Because I want us to now spend some time in prayer. We have some music playing. I want us to allow God, by his Spirit, to search our hearts. Because the Lord wants to give us self-control. He loves to give us self-control. He loves for us to be increasingly victorious in areas in which up to now we have been often lacking in self-control. And so I want to sort of give us an opportunity for the Lord to touch our hearts and point to an area that he wants to have a victory in. He wants to help us. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take days, weeks, in my experience, years and decades. But it will be a victory nonetheless. And one day it will be final when Jesus comes again. So I just want to let, in a time of prayer, maybe God's Spirit to put on our hearts the areas in which he wants to deal with. Now, there's really two options here. One option is just sit where you are and pray, and that's perfectly fine. But also, Dave and Irene are going to be up here and they're going to pray for anyone who wants to come forward. But there are rules. And what they are simply is, a very simple rule, they will not ask and you will not tell them what the area is. They will simply pray for you. So we know that, I know that everyone here has self-control issues. I know that because God's word tells me that. So there's no shame in coming forward. You're not going to tell them what it is. They're simply going to pray for you. Because it can be a real blessing to have someone else pray for you. Is everyone clear about it? You can either sit where you are and sort of pray quietly on yourself, by yourself, or you can go forward and ask Irene and Dave to pray for you. We're going to have some music playing, but I'm going to first say a prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word that it just knows our hearts. It knows that this is an area with which we struggle and which holds us back from being those Christ-like people we long to be. And Lord, we know that this area of self-control is not something we can do in our own effort. And so we come to you and we long for you first to just show us what areas you want to deal with and then that your spirit will start that work of strengthening us, giving us greater self-control. Amen. Let's carry on praying. So in this second part of my sermon, I want to now look at why self-control matters. And in particular, as I said, we can't look at everything that Paul says, but maybe we can just draw out one or two things which become clear through God's word here. And one thing we see is that self-control matters in Titus, and in particular in our chapter, because the home is important. It really matters, the household. Whether it's a household of one person or a household of 10 people, it is of central importance in God's people. And this is a very countercultural thing to say. Because it feels at the moment in our culture as if there is a flight from the home. It feels as if the home is being changed and downgraded. It seems as if parents want to have children, but then be able to carry on with the life they had before. And so they do that, and they farm out the care of their children increasingly. I remember thinking, you know, when you go for marriage preparation, everyone tells you that marriage changes your life. It doesn't, actually. It's very easy to be married and carry on doing what you want, carry on watching Sky Sports on a weekend. And two people, you know, we've got so much spare time. We didn't realise it at the time, to be fair, did we? We thought we were very busy. We had so much free time that we could just carry on doing what we did. But as soon as, you know, children arrived, that went out the window. But it seems that parents want to have children and carry on with the life they had before. Not all, but it seems to be that that is an expectation. And so the home is no longer a fundamental building block of community. It is fast becoming a dormitory for a group of individuals who want to get on with their own lives. And that is really expressed in the availability of screens now. And we do this as well. We'll be in the room where three or four of us are all looking at different screens. Now, that in itself isn't a great sin. It does become a problem when that becomes the pattern of family life. So what are we to do? Well, Titus reminds us of the importance of family to God and to his people. And how does he do that? Well, because the largest section he talks about here, the biggest group, which is the young women, is all about the home. Do you see the prominence of that? And in fact, we look back to Mark's sermon last week, and do you know, it was really exciting to hear God speaking through that sermon last Sunday. So if you weren't here, download it. And one of the things we saw is it's of central importance to the leader of a church or the leaders of a church. See, of course, the home is where the youngest members of our church family are discipled and cared for. It is where they develop and get ready for adult life and the demands and responsibilities which that entails. It is God's given way of building their character and giving them secure relationships so that they can go out and build their own secure relationships. But most of all, it is the best opportunity anyone has to show someone else the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus, the joy of a relationship with him, the glory of the gospel, and the desperate importance of choosing to give your whole life to the Lord Jesus. It is, as a result, a very high calling. It is an honourable task, and it is a deep, deep privilege to be called to lead in this area. In fact, I was a teacher, I'm now a vicar. Neither, in my view, match up to the honour of being a father. The task is huge, but it is also glorious. But it takes self-control to live that out. To say, for instance, that I'm not going to pursue my own career at the expense of my family. Because if we're really honest, your career is much easier than working on your family. It is much easier to get results in a short term, and it's much easier to get praise at your workplace than in your family. And that's true also of leisure. It'd be very easy for me to go off and, as Katie says, one of God's greatest gifts to our family was my arthritic hip. Because it stopped me giving my life to sport, because sport is incredibly rewarding. You can get immediate results. You can see the fat drop off, the fitness increase, the rugged charm come, no. And it's very clear in this passage the priority of home. The church leader, as we saw last week, is to make the home a priority, not just in his own life, but also in his teaching. And for both the father and the mother, the home is a crucial priority. Here, Paul focuses on the mother. Maybe that was a particular issue for that church. And it's an issue for the mother because she holds primary responsibility for this most honourable task. In a sense, fathers have to look on enviously and think, I wish I had that job. Because what a glorious job that is. That is a more glorious job than being a teacher, being a doctor, anything else. What a glorious job. She holds primary responsibility and honour for what goes on in the home. It's also a hugely challenging task because, as we've seen, unlike other spheres of work, success is harder to measure and is only seen in the very long term. And even then, it is outside of your control. You know, if you make your number one goal that your children should know the Lord Jesus, ultimately that will be their choice. For the father, we read elsewhere in Scripture, it is a great calling because it is the father's job daily to put the needs of his wife above his very own. To put the needs of his wife above that of his job, his leisure, anything else, his possessions. To every decision he makes, to make sure that that criteria is met, that his wife is being served better than he is. But there is another thing about the family which is very clear in our passage, and it comes out with this very, what is very troubling to us, phrase, that young wives are to be subject to their husbands. And it picks up on this language of submission. But what is clear in Scripture is that submission is the glue to the home. We see it very strongly in Ephesians 5, where it talks about everyone submitting to everyone else. Now, I do not have the time right now to unpack this instruction to wives. So all I want you to do is I want you to go away and think about it, but bear in mind these things as you think about it. These observations. Because I know this is a toxic word in our culture. First of all, submission in Scripture, whatever it means in the world, we're only concerned about what Scripture means. Submission doesn't mean inequality. How do we know that? Because in Scripture we're told, God submits. He submits to himself. So the Son submits to the Father within God. That's shot through John's Gospel. But that doesn't make them unequal. So it doesn't mean inequality. Secondly, it doesn't mean subjugation in Scripture. Subjugation is submission which is enforced. It's where I force somebody to be submissive to me. But that is nowhere in Scripture. Submission is only godly when it's voluntary. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that husbands should subjugate their wives. It's always addressed to the wives. Thirdly, we are all called to submission. Now, actually, if you think about this in your life, our whole society is based on submission. I submit the laws of the land and ultimately to the Queen through that. And so I submit to the officers of the law of the land, the police and the law courts. I submit to my boss. When I played rugby, I submitted to my captain and my coach. We all submit all the time. But if you're a Christian, of course you believe in submission. Because the moment you became a Christian was the moment when you decided that your whole life would be submitted to the living God. That you would no longer have the right to say, I want to do this, and no one can say no, because God now has the right to do that. Well, he always did. But also, within the family, we see that submission is mutual. Husbands are called, as we've seen, to submit their whole lives to their wife, to give up everything about them. The fourth thing is, Jesus is our example of submission. Not just within the Godhead, but also in Philippians 2, he submitted to us. He placed our needs before his own. He also submitted to be executed. He submitted himself to Pilate and the chief priests. Why? In obedience to his Father. And how? Because he trusted his Father for the outcome. Fifthly, submission doesn't mean carrying on in an abusive relationship. And if you need me to explain why that doesn't mean that, I would love to do that at more length another time. But finally, we might still struggle with this. And in particular, this is an instruction to young women. And that actually in Scripture, it is clear that the father leads. The husband leads. And perhaps this is because we imagine a tired and downtrodden woman chained to the kitchen sink. Because our society, when it deals with things, deals with caricatures. And when it wants to attack an idea, it deals with a caricature. Well, let's break the caricature. Let's not settle for what you might imagine it might look like. Let's look at some of the women here at St. Patrick's who believe in submission to their husbands. I'm going to give you two examples simply because we've both been involved in the service. I'll say my wife and Dave's wife. Look at them and talk to them. What does submission mean there? But finally, I say, look at the alternative to submission. The alternative to submission is competition, competing claims, or isolation, parallel lives that don't meet. We either live separate lives, or we end up becoming bitter and resentful. And we see this in the families of a society for which submission has died, where parents no longer submit to their children in seeking their good and their nurture. And so have you ever noticed walking around how parents now talk to their children? When actually, sometimes when they misbehave, or just sometimes when they're just children. Now, my children will probably tell you, I can be really harsh with them. But actually it's become a pattern of just being always on the back of your children. You know, sometimes I look at me and I think, I know you must love your child, but right now it looks like you hate them. And actually how husbands talk about their wives and wives talk about their husbands, I think probably actually, in my experience, this is more an issue for wives, the way they talk about their husbands to other people. Very striking. It shows a deep resentment and bitterness and anger. So self-control matters because the home matters. But I also want to say that self-control matters because teaching is caught as well as taught. The whole of Titus is really about what Titus will teach. And it starts here, you must teach with what is in accord with sound doctrine. So, well, that's easy. You've got to teach what to do. My number one job is not to develop a new strategy for how we do church, a phrase I really hate. And it isn't about how we raise money, how we can raise more money for X, Y, or Z. It is verse 1, to teach the gospel and the lifestyle the gospel leads to. But get this, and this is just a horrible, this is something where I just feel sick as I read this verse, and it's verse 7. It is to say, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Show integrity, seriousness. I mean, isn't that horrible? I am to be infectious with what accords to true doctrine and not just spout it. But that court teaching is also not just from the preachers, it is also intergenerational. And this is something which I think for a long time I've wanted to encourage at St. Patrick's. I know that actually WASP, at the heart of WASP, was this desire for intergenerational teaching. In fact, in many ways, it was the sort of principles of Titus which inspired this. But here, older men are to be an inspiring example. They are to be worthy of respect, we read in verse 2. There's an interesting challenge for you if you're an older man. Do you grumble when you're not shown enough respect? Or do you just accept that nobody respects you? Or do you live lives that win respect? Older women, are you, as it says here, reverent in the way you live? Here the word is exuding holiness. Do you exude holiness to others? Do you hold fast to God's view of the home? Are you in a position to teach younger women, as Paul says in verse 4? Older people generally, are you, and I don't know how to qualify older people here, but Dave clearly believes he's in that camp. So anyone from Dave upwards, I only say it because he said so in an email. Are you a good example of godliness, of being measured in what you say, enduring the increasing hardships of old age with faith and grace, and throughout faithfully loving those around you? And if you're not those things, then are you something even better? Are you a good example of those who know that they're sinners, who go to the cross, who repent, and who know that Jesus' death has won your forgiveness? One of my greatest joys is when I'm speaking to someone in church, and I can say, I can point to somebody in the congregation, one of you older people, and hold you up as an example of godliness. It's a very exciting thing to do. But also younger people. Are you willing to stand out and be different from your generation? And unlike them, realise that one of your greatest resources are the older people you know at St. Patrick's. Are you going to learn from their example? Or are you really going to believe that you can work it out all on your own? So two examples of how self-control can work out what it might look like in key areas. The final thing to say is one of the other themes of this passage, very briefly, is the impact that that life, the impact of the life which the gospel has impacted, has on other people. It's a repeated theme. In verse 5, it says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed. Verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. When the gospel is allowed to work in our lives, our homes, our attitudes, moulding us into a pure people eager to do good, other people notice that we are different. It produces opposition and conviction in those who see it. When the gospel truly impacts us, it will start to impact others. Amen.